Hello, Houston. It's great to be here with you on this Sunday, March 22nd, officially. Actually, this is Saturday morning. Jamie and I are here at an empty City Kids studio preparing for us to enter into God's Word together. As we face the challenges of the COVID-19 and all of the isolation that that's causing for us, we just pray that this is going to be a blessing to you. We're turning to Malachi chapter 2 today in our continuing study. And just before we do that, I'm going to pray and invite you to pray along with me. Father, open our hearts today to your word. Open our hearts to the things that you would teach us, that as we look at this prophet Malachi and his proclamation to Israel, that we would appreciate and understand the things that were being said to them are for us today as well, that we are able to embrace these ideas and the models and the roles that you have for us. And so I pray for your blessing in all of these things. Amen. So if you've got a Bible, turn your way to Malachi chapter 2, last book of the Old Testament, and right before the book of Matthew, if you're having trouble finding that, and we are in chapter 2. Let me just remind you a little bit of where we've been in this book. Malachi picks up at it's the very last book of the Old Testament, so it's in the waning days and years of Israel. It's about 80 to 100 years after their return from exile. They are enjoying a new temple, but in a sense, they're not. The new temple was a disappointment to many of them. It didn't have the glory of the old days, and that has weighed upon them. And they have social, political, and religiously hit the bottom of the barrel, so to speak. One writer says the theology has gone bad, which means their worship has gone bad. So the nation has gone bad, which means that the family is also going bad, and culture and society has gone bad. And now it is, in God's view, a defiled and stinking heap before heaven. I thought, what an incredible description of a society in those days. And in today's passage, the greatest profanity comes from how they have messed up the foundational relationships of family, beginning interpersonally within the nation, with each other as a large family, but then more directly with the marriage and their motives and their failures. And this is anything but pretty. God is exposing the dark underbelly of Israel's sin, so to speak. But remember, this isn't the purpose of Malachi's prophecy. Malachi, and if we go back to those beginning words of the first chapter, Malachi in chapter 1, after we are introduced to him, as we always are in these books, that we're introduced to Malachi, the very first words of this prophecy are, "I have loved you, says the Lord. I have loved you." These are the words of God to his people. Malachi is bringing this expression of love from God for his people, although it's going to be in the context of God having to wake them up and call them to a renewal of the covenant that he has with them. We haven't got there yet, but in chapter 4, verse 2, you see this theme and the hope of what Malachi offers them. In chapter 4, verse 2, it says, "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings." And he begins to point them forward to an Elijah who will come, to a messenger who is coming. Speaking of John the Baptist and Jesus coming and Messiah in all of his glory and what he would accomplish in salvation for them. So Malachi is this stopgap for Israel, calling them to a renewed faith, calling them to come back in repentance to the God who loves them, to the God who is the true covenant maker with them. And this is really what Malachi is about. It's the true covenant maker, in spite of everything they've thrown in his face, to come back to where he starts. I have loved you. And it's not an emotional kind of roller coaster love that we might experience. It's not an affection, just a passing affection for them. This one, God says, "I've loved you," is all about his having chosen them. He speaks of Jacob being chosen over Esau. He's speaking of all the covenant that he has made with Abraham and Isaac, with David and through the prophets. He's telling them over and over again, "I have chosen you. I am going to stick with you. And my promises to you still stand, but you need to get some things in order. For it's when they are in order that you can enjoy the blessings of the covenant that I have given you. And when you do, healing is going to come your way once more." And with all of that, just a word as we get started, because I don't want to miss out on it later. But today's passage is actually a very tough one on us in marriage. And it's particularly tough on those who have maybe lived through divorce. And in our congregation and our culture, divorce is something that more and more will have experienced. And as we speak about divorce, we need to know this, that even in the pain of this, even if it's for all the wrong reasons, God has a recovery plan. God has a way to draw us back into relationship with himself. And like in all things, even if God does not tell us, or when God tells us something to do something and we don't do it, or when he tells us not to do something and we do it, we go and he has a plan to bring us back. He has this plan to bring us back into covenant, plan to bring us back into his grace. And so divorce, even though words are very strong at the end of this passage, it's not unforgivable or unrecoverable. It doesn't make anyone second-class citizens. But we do recognize that there are many layers of pain and damage that need repentance. They need healing. Often it needs time in order to be restored and for reputations to be rebuilt once again. But this is how it is in all of our sin, that the sign of our belonging to him is our repentance. And remember, like chapter 4 says, that those who fear his name, that those who come before him in reverence, are going to experience his righteousness. And out of that righteousness comes the joy and the hope and the reformation that comes with the confidence of relationship with God. And so this is not to lay guilt and despair on anyone. Rather, it is God speaking to you as one who loves you and has a game plan for you. And so just before we read today's passage, there are two words that I also want you to note, and hopefully they'll jump out to you. And I must confess, this is a weird setting. I'm watching myself preach this, so it's a little distracting because I see myself picking up a bottle of water, but I need a little drink right now. So the first word, and it's as I said, before we start reading it, I want to get two words into your head so that as we read this, that you are going to have them in your mind and just see them kind of jump out as you read. The first is the word covenant. I've already mentioned that a couple of times. I think Malachi is the book about covenant. It's God as a covenant-making God coming to his people and calling them back. You see it in verse 10. The question's asked, why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors? Down in 14, Malachi says, the Lord is witness between you and the wife of your marriage covenant. And marriage is at the heart of our particular passage today. In fact, covenant, the covenant of marriage gets expanded even more, even though that word isn't particularly used. So that word covenant, it's a deep relationship kind of word. It speaks of belonging. It speaks of ownership. It speaks of promises. It speaks of a sacred trust that is entered into between two parties. And at the heart of what we'll think about today is how covenant is made, but also how covenant is broken and the repercussions of that. And the other word that comes up a number of times, verse 10, 11, and at the end, 14, 15, 16, is this word unfaithful. Or if you're in the ESV, it says faithless. And the idea of being unfaithful is the concept that it's a disregarding of promises, that it's kind of thumbing your nose at what has been given to you or at the promises of, it can be marriage, it can be business, it can be social affairs generally. But whatever it is, to be unfaithful means that you are turning away, that you're ignoring, that you are disrespecting what has been promised you. And God's description of his people all through this passage is they have been unfaithful. So listen to that as we begin to read. And as we turn your scriptures, if you're there with me, just listen as I read God's word. Do we not all have one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another? Well, what do you mean, they might be asking at this point? Well, he goes on, he says, Judah has been unfaithful. So what do you mean by being unfaithful like this, unfaithful to one another? And he begins to describe it. He says, a detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying women who worship a foreign god. And as for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord remove him from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings an offering to the Lord Almighty. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer looks with favor on your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask, why? It is because the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You have been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the one God made you? You belong to him in body and spirit. And what does the one God seek? Godly offspring. So be on your guard. Do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. The man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect, says the Lord Almighty. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful. Malachi's prophecy is set up as a series of disputes. The series of comments or complaints that Israel is making against God and God answering those disputes. There's probably six that you could outline in the scriptures. We are in number three at this time. In all, Israel is complaining to the Lord. They're saying that God has departed. He's left them alone. That in essence, they complain that God, you've dropped your end of the bargain with us. We are expecting so much more. We are expecting to be a political people, blessed in a land with fame, with fortune. But God, here we are in a small piece, parcel of land now. Politically, they had no real influence in the world. They were being oppressed. They were being kept down. And they saw their society and their culture experiencing, in a sense, no blessing from God. And so they complain of all this before God. And each time they say, why? Why, God, have you done this? It's a dangerous thing to ask God those kind of questions. It's a dangerous thing to say to God, you know, God, why are you acting this way towards me, who am often so blind to my own sin? Because it's in those moments that God comes to our side and says, here's why. Here are the things that I need you to take measure of, to take stock of in your own lives. He basically says to them, you fools. What you need to understand, that blessing comes in obedience to my promise. Blessing comes in love for my nature and who I am. And he says, let me show you where you have profaned those promises. Let me encourage you how you can return to them. And the dispute at the heart of our passage comes in verses 13 and 14. In those two verses, you see the question, why, at the beginning of 14, but it's in response to their complaining. They complain, you weep and you wail because he no longer looks with favor on your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. And you ask, why? Why, God? Why is there no pleasure? Why do you seemingly not take our offerings anymore? And last Sunday, Derek walked us through the priests. He walked through the condemnation that God had against them for accepting blemished offerings from the people, accepting their second best. And they're blind to these things. They're blind thinking they can simply go through the motions of religiosity and somehow God would find that acceptable. But here he brings them up on the carpet and says, if you ask, I will tell you. It is because you have wandered away from me. And his answer is specifically in two parts in this particular section that we're looking at. He says that first you have violated our covenant by whom you have chosen to marry. And then secondly, he's going to say you have violated our covenant by failing to make your marriages what they are meant to be. In other words, to put it real simply, we need to understand God so intensely is interested. He really cares about who you choose to marry. And as he's wondering that, as he brings that before them, he begins to point out to them what has taken place. You see, when we're in relationship with God, when we're in a covenant with God, we belong to him. We are in this union with him. And in that relationship, That relationship begins to define who we are as we are obedient to his culture or his nature, as we're obedient to his desires in our hearts and our lives. And in that obedience, we understand his promises towards us. And it's in that recognition of who he is and who we are in him that our hearts begin to beat with him and we're able to know his blessing. But what these people have done in this day was they began to choose wives. They began to choose those from other nations. And it wasn't a racial thing. It's a thing that gets described as those who worship foreign gods. In other words, those who worship no gods, the untrue gods, the idolaters, those who would put others in opposition to the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts, as he's spoken of so often here in Malachi. And the heart of this understanding is that they have disregarded God's covenant with them by being unfaithful in this particular area. So relationship with God, understanding his covenant in our hearts and lives, very directly should influence the choices and the patterns of our life, particularly when it comes to this matter of who we bring into our lives as to be our spouses in our marriage covenant. See, we need to understand something of covenant. The heart of understanding covenant is that it is a binding together of people in relationship. The first place that we really see covenant in the Bible is back in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. In that passage, it's at the end of Adam and Eve as they come together and God has created them to be in his image. And he brings them together and Adam recognizes her as being bone of his bones, flesh of his flesh. And in chapter 2, after they go through this whole process, there's this comment that's made by the writer of Genesis. It's a comment that is made for our purposes. It's not just a description of what is taking place in the moment, but it's a look forward saying, here's the relationship between a man and a woman. Here's how God has designed the male and the female to come together in a relationship which is a picture and a pattern for all time in the relationship of what is taking place. And so we read in Genesis 2:24, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." There's several parts to this. They separate themselves. They come out from their family relationships. They come out from father and mother. And as they come out, it means that they are coming apart to join together. And the second part is that they join together. And that's a picture often of what ceremony is all about. It's why covenants are often wrapped in ceremony and the wedding ceremony takes place. As they join together, it's public. It's a declaration. It's a separating from all other relationships like that to say that this relationship will be unique, that this relationship will be one and only kind of relationship. And then the response or the outcome of that is an intimacy, a deep intimacy, that they become one flesh. And it's that oneness that is at the heart of covenant, that there is a binding together, that there is a unity that gets expressed. It's not just a sexual statement, but more a statement of deep intimacy, emotional, intellectual. It's a spiritual bonding. And in this context, the physical bonding that occurs through sex has its natural expression. It's why sexuality is so best expressed, and the Bible says it's to be reserved for the marriage context. And so as we have that, because of that intimacy and the security and the bonding that comes through the promises of covenant, that we become one together. And covenants then have that sense of being bonded or united together. And just think that when we are in covenant with God, we are united with him through faith in the redeeming work of Jesus Christ for him. We are bound to him, that we are, by his Spirit dwelling within him, becoming one with him, that we cry out in our hearts, Abba, Father, and God, by his redeeming works, comes and dwells, and we become the temple in which God dwells within us. This is so much different than a contract. They're similar because they both describe relationships. But a contract is in the context of business. But even more than that, Contracts are really about protecting us from each other. They don't intend to create a bond of relationship. When I'm signing a contract in the car dealership because I'm buying a new car or a used car, usually for me, you know, as I'm signing the papers, there's a contract that we enter into, but I'm not expecting any kind of bonding with that salesman. I'm not pledging my fidelity to him alone or even that car company. What I'm doing is I'm signing papers that are all about protecting both of us. From their side, they're protecting. They need my assurances that I'm actually going to pay what I've said that I'm going to pay. And if I don't pay that, they have repercussions against me. I'm signing that they are making promises to me and there's expectations that I can have of them. Really, what's happening in contracts, I am saying, how am I going to get all I need from you in case you screw things up? You know, how am I going to protect myself so I can get free from you without too much damage to myself? It's why prenuptial contracts in a marriage are doomed to failure. I mean, they're entering into a contract. They're entering into a relationship that says, I want to know how I can get out of this with the least amount of damage happening to me. Whereas a marriage covenant is made till death do us part. A marriage covenant is all about promises being given. It's all about being bound together on a heart level more than anything. It's saying, I am giving myself to you. And it's why the fact that God gives us a covenant is so remarkable. That God, in making covenant with us, is saying, I am making promises to you, not dependent on who you are, but out of the goodness and out of the character and out of the holiness of who I am. That in the covenant I make with you, I am going to provide for you a way to be brought into an eternal relationship with me. So in this context of our passage today is this sense of covenant. And God really cares about who you marry, because if you are in a binding relationship with him, you're now bringing someone else into that relationship. And if we're bound to God in the covenant of grace through Jesus Christ, he says you should only be bringing someone in who shares in that covenant with us. Because if they are not sharing in that covenant, then how can we continue to have covenant? And so God is intensely interested, and he says to the people of Judah, why have you gone and married the daughters of these foreign gods? In other words, they're saying, you're bringing foreign worship, you're bringing idolatry into our house. You're bringing that which is opposed to my very character, my very nature, into the relationship that we have reserved for ourselves. And it's why we should care so deeply in the body of Christ and the family of God together for those who are single and beginning to look at being married, because we are all tied in this together. I mean, that's how Malachi starts in verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? See, he links us all together. He's saying we have a common Father. We have common roots. We have a common Creator. He is the one who brings us all together. And his great question, why then do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another? Isn't it interesting? That's where he starts. He doesn't start with you're unfaithful to God. He says you're being unfaithful to the very body, to the church in which you dwell, by bringing in or marrying those who worship these foreign gods. The issue isn't an interracial thing. This isn't about race relationships. What this is about is binding yourself to someone who does not share in your covenant of faith, who does not share in your love of the Lord, the God, the Creator. For you bring in foreign gods who are untrue gods, and you bind yourself to an untrue system, and it's doomed usually to end badly. I mean, dating and marriage is not the place for evangelism to take place. Sometimes our hearts can overwhelm us, and I've talked to too many people who've said, yeah, no, I know they're not believers, but I'm going to trust God's going to draw them. But so often, it's they that draw you away. And so we need to be so careful, and we need to guard ourselves in who we are dating. I mean, a great example of this is Solomon, the wisest of the wise, the greatest of the kings of Israel. And where did his downfall come? the downfall at the end of his life when he was really shelved on and put on the shelf in God's blessing and his power was because of his marriage of many wives, but those who came into his household with the idols and those who came from worshiping foreign gods and bringing into the palace, bringing into his life the influences of those gods that were against or opposed to or not of the nature of the Lord God Jehovah. See, we need to look at how this is happening. And we need to encourage each other and those who are entering into those kind of relationships to guard themselves. I mean, you only need to look at how God describes this thing. It's very strong language. Look in verse 11. He says, a detestable thing has been committed in Israel and Jerusalem. An ugly thing, a shameful thing. It's detestable before God that you enter into covenant with someone who is not in the same covenant as you would be. He goes on, he says, it's Judah has desecrated. Desecration is that sense of making something vile, making it unclean, polluting it. So Judah has polluted the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughters of foreign gods. You've polluted that place where God might dwell, the sanctuary. It could be the temple bringing foreign God worshipers into the temple, but I think it has more the community of Israel in mind here. That God is looking and saying, you have polluted my people. Because what he says next is the results is the one who does this should be removed from the tents of Jacob. In other words, break ties with, for they are outside of the covenant. I mean, we can't help but put a call out here to carefully guard your dating life. I mean, talking to students who are going to be listening to this, to you young adults that are entering into this stage of wondering who is the person, who is the spouse for you. I mean, marriage is a wonderful and beautiful gift from God, but we need to start it right. I'm talking to us as parents, as grandparents, of how we counsel our children and our grandchildren about who they're beginning to come into relationship with. We need to help guard them to understand the outcome of some of the decisions that they're going to be making. Who you will be marrying is a crucial decision that's going to impact your own relationship with God and your brothers and sisters in Christ in the church. And how you conduct yourself in your dating life is a demonstration of your faith. Be on guard, the passage keeps saying. Be on guard. Protect yourself so that you do not become unfaithful. I mean, dating's about finding those people of compatibility with yourself. You know, it's not about just fooling around. It's not about having a good time. It's not just about casual sex. Dating ultimately is about that process of finding the person that you will spend your life with in covenant together with God. If you have a faith in Jesus Christ, this needs to be paramount in your thinking about who it is that you are moving forward in this dating kind of life. It's why it's so good to be in places where there are groups of people that you're getting to know. It's so good to be in places where you can enter into relationships with people of the opposite sex and be able to learn what it is to relate to them as friends, to relate them in ways that helps you to mature just in your own individual personality and understand the differences and the crossovers that take place. And as you do that in groups, then there might be someone who you begin to find a compatibility with. And then that can begin to move you forward. But as you do that, you need to be aware of all the compatibility issues. I mean, you're looking for someone who's physically compatible, someone that just you appreciate in looks. That is a part of it. You're looking for psychological compatibility, those that you can be friends with. And you look at them and you see a strength and maturity. Because, I mean, all of us bring all kinds of baggage into this relationship. Remember years ago, just the picture of marriage is not about kind of unloading your baggage. It's about packing one bag fuller. And we bring all that with us. You need to understand the psychological compatibility and intellectual compatibility. Can you talk together? Do you have commonalities? There's a social compatibility. Do you enjoy the same kinds of people? Occupational, you need to think about what you're going to work in. What are your careers? Are you going to be able to work that out? You need to look at recreational. Do you enjoy time on the beach or hiking in the mountains? You know, how do you work those things? But most of all is this spiritual compatibility. To understand that there is a following of Jesus Christ that is paramount in your heart and your mind. And how does that line up with the person that you are beginning to grow an interest and a fondness for? And begin to ask yourself, will we be able to grow deeper and richer together in who Christ has called us to be? Do we have a solid common trust and faith in Christ? Not just being a religious person, but someone who deeply is going to help you grow up in Christ more. You need to share the theological convictions, the ethical convictions, to share spiritual maturity together. To see in someone, their Christ-centered ambitions and understand what they want out of life. To simply pause and say, are they actively committed to church now? Do they have mature Christian friends? All of these things to be asking ourselves. And church, we have a responsibility to guard each other. I mean, Malachi begins there. How do we profane the covenant? By breaking faith with one another in doing this. You know, we are all in this together, and we need to encourage and bless and provide opportunities for relationships to grow and mature in God-honoring ways. And in our dating lives, in your dating lives, I'm well past that in my own life, but in your dating experience, to be able to say that how I am dating is a representation and a honoring to my faith in Jesus Christ. But Malachi moves on. And the second thing that he says is that God not only cares deeply about who we're going to marry, but he cares deeply about the health of your marriage. He cares deeply about the state of your marriage. He cares deeply about how you as husband and wife are growing together and honoring the covenant that you have with God and that you are honoring Him in who you are becoming as a couple growing in oneness together. I mean, he begins and the complaint that these people have before God is simply, God, why aren't you blessing us? Why are our offerings no longer pleasing to you? Why aren't you accepting our worship as we come before you? And God says, here's why. Here's why. Because the Lord, in verse 14, is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. And you have been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Do you understand your relationship as husband and wife has a direct impact upon your worship, upon the blessing of God, of how he can minister to your heart? In 1 Peter, husbands are talked to directly in this, as Peter is talking about the relationships that he observes and how we are to come together. He says in 1 Peter 3:7, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Man, how you are treating your wife and loving her can be a hindrance to your prayers. When you gave your marriage vows, you were giving a sacred trust. And it says in this verse that the Lord is a witness of them, that the Lord is a witness of your covenant. And it's why marriage is so important to the Lord in the context of his presence in this world. When Sam Albury was with us a couple years ago now, I guess, but in his talking about sexuality and our identity and homosexuality and all of those kinds of issues, it just struck me so strongly that every time that he spoke about that, he said, where you need to begin in all of those questions is where God starts and what he says about marriage. And what he talks about, that marriage relationship between a male and a female and what that is meant to picture in God's whole economy. He said this, he said that marriage is the picture of the big thing that God is doing in the universe. And he says, that's where our sexual identity, that's where our identity as male and female, that's where who we are needs to begin. It's with that big thing God does in the universe. He said, when we recognize marriage for what it is for, explains what it is. He had three quick points. He said, human marriage is meant to reflect something of God's nature. That God's image that is implanted upon us as male and female is also reflected in the coming together in the oneness of male and female in marriage. God's nature being presented to this world through the relationship of those who are married, who are following God's covenant and growing in faith together. He also said this one flesh union is designed to be the way in which Adam and Eve fulfilled God's command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It's for procreation, but also development of family. God says that here. He says he is seeking godly offspring. Be faithful to the wives of your youth. That whole idea of godly offspring is not just a thing about numbers. He's saying that in the context of marriage, in a husband and a wife honoring God, it's where children can be fulfilled and grow up. It's where they have their best opportunities for discipleship. It's not a guarantee. And our hearts ache and are burdened for those families that see children that go on their own ways. But we pray and we covenant together with those who are struggling in this way. And as the Proverbs say, as we teach and we proclaim this to our children, it can come back to them because they have the opportunity. But if we have no foundation, kids have no foundation on which to build this. And marriage is also meant to reflect the grace that God shows to his people in Jesus Christ. It is a picture of the marriage of Christ and his church. Do we understand that our marriages are a reflection of God's covenant of grace to all the world? And this is the picture in Malachi's heart. It's the picture of his challenge. God has made us one. God, we belong to him in covenant in body and spirit in this covenant. And so be on your guard. Do not dishonor your partner by being unfaithful. And that's so much more than adultery. It's unfaithful to the covenant. It's unfaithful to those vows that you made. See, the vows that we take in the wedding ceremony are not just haphazard. They are meant to define the promises and the expectations that we are granting and giving to the other person, to have and to hold. Good times, bad, sickness and health, richer for poorer. In all of these things, and as long as we both shall live. And he says, be faithful to the wife of your youth. It's probably because what was happening in Judah's day was that these were getting married and their eyes would wander and they would see these other nations, or for whatever reason, they were moving away and into divorce. He says, be faithful to that first relationship that God calls you into. It's a particular word to guard against the enemy of divorce. You see, that happens when we begin to treat marriage as a contract rather than a covenant. We see room for canceling the deal, for getting out of it. And it's interesting that the Lord calls this a violence that takes place. Down in verse 16, some translations say that God's word is, I hate divorce. And I hate a man covering himself with violence as well as with his garment. The violence of divorce is that tearing apart of the bond that is created through the covenant of marriage. The thought is that the divorce is a violence against the covenant. And it is a violence against what is intended to be permanent. Other translations, the one that I read for us earlier, simply say that as God has blessed us, that God in his in that sense is that it's a violence in the marriage, but it's he hates the man, he hates the people of the divorce. He withdraws from them because of their hardened hearts against him, because it's the result of his covenant against them. You see, what is ultimately being said here is that God is so distressed because the picture, the covenant of two people living together as one, being a picture of Christ in the church, is being torn apart. The place where children should grow up and that nurture and admonition is now being torn asunder. It's the place where God wants to see his glory and his nature expressed and on display. And what do we do if we've messed it up? I mean, it might be messed up through divorce. And the interesting thing is that God makes allowance for that. He says, I know by the hardness of your hearts, by the situations that you find yourselves in, that marriage might have become impossible for you. There can be that adultery. There can be that distrust. There can be all these things, and there are biblical grounds for that. And he says, you're not a failure. It's not the end for you. But we can also mess it up way before divorce. There are just so many couples that live just very tenuously in their marriage. It's not honoring God. They're not being faithful to each other within the context of what God calls them to be. What do we do if we mess it up? You start again. Not start again in a new marriage. You start again in this marriage. And to start again, you need to get back to the basics. You get right with God first. Because it's only in the spiritual maturity, it's only in that relationship with God that I can ever hope to be in a relationship with my partner, ever have the confidence of drawing alongside the wife that God has blessed me with to encourage and to demonstrate grace to her. We start again, and we stay on guard. We stay on guard, and that's interesting to me. That's where this passage began. Don't be unfaithful, and it ends there. Do not be unfaithful. Guard, be on your guard. Do not be unfaithful. Get right with God, and then maintain your spiritual maturity, and understand that that relationship, when it's blessed and found in the covenant promises of God, is one of the deepest and most meaningful relationships that we can have. It takes work. It takes God's grace. It takes his blessing. And it's what this call is to us from this particular part of Malachi, to return to the faithfulness of the covenants that we've entered into. And then we'll understand the blessing of the promises of God in our hearts and in our lives. Father, these are words that are hard for us to take in. They are words where most of us have probably felt as a failure at some point. There are words, oh God, where we know our relationships are not all that you have intended them to be and called us to be in. But Father, the blessing of this passage is that you are calling us to return, to calling us to come back into that relationship with you, which will heal all other relationships. Father, I pray for those that may have walked through divorce, that you would give them the repentance and the time and the healing that is necessary. For those that are in marriages, oh Father, where there are strains and stresses every day, that you would show where relief comes and where your grace is present. For those who are just in that whole dating world, God, would you show them what it is to honor you in all parts of their lives. And in these things, may we understand your blessing and holiness. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.